was a story by a Scottish novelist by the name of J.M. Barrie. And we know it, of course, is the story of Peter Pan. It's a story that contains cutthroat pirates and wild Indians and fairies and flying ships and even a villainous Captain Hook. But the story of Peter Pan is more than just a story of fantasy. It is also a tragedy of sorts in that it describes for us a boy who refused to grow up. And today, pop psychologists recognize the tragedy that was inherent in the story of Peter Pan and thus sometimes apply the label Peter Pan syndrome to socially immature adults. Men in their 40s who are so obsessed with football or video games that they neglect those under their care, their wives or their children. And perhaps the most notable case of Peter Pan syndrome was Michael Jackson, who went so far as to say that I am Peter Pan in my heart and bought a 2,700-acre ranch that he named the Neverland Ranch, complete with private petting zoo, amusement park, and movie theater. But believers who fail to mature spiritually are even more tragic. Healthy Christians grow up. A couple of weeks ago, we focused our attention on our need to put sin to death. And yet, mortification is not necessarily synonymous with spiritual growth. It really is just half of the equation. Scripture doesn't just command us to put off, it also instructs us to put on. That we are not just to put sin to death, but we are simultaneously instructed to grow in grace. Here, we see those two elements blended together in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, the last couple of verses of the last chapter of the book. 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The divine objective of spiritual transformation is not about us refraining from sin. That's not all that there is to it. God's ultimate objective is to restore in us the image that was given to man from the very beginning, that we were made in His image, and to restore that as we put sin to death. And the way that we go about doing that is to become more and more like His Son. One writer put it this way, that when I speak of a man growing in grace, I simply mean this, that his sense of sin is becoming deeper, his faith stronger, his hope brighter, his love more extensive, his spiritual mindedness more marked. He feels more of the power of godliness in his heart. He manifests more of it in his life. He is going on from strength to strength, from faith to faith, and from grace to grace. Typically, children learn to walk before they learn to talk. And of course, I guess that's fine in the human development, but a spiritual person must really learn, in a sense, to walk before they talk. That in a spiritual sense, it's easy for us to parrot some spiritual lingo, to be able to quote some simple Bible verses, to even pray in what one man referred to as Christianese. But the truth is that learning to walk in obedience is a much slower, much more challenging prospect. That spiritual growth is not measured so much in how well we talk, but rather how well we walk. Look over at the book of Ephesians. The concept of walking is not only an important one in Scripture, but it is frequently at the center of the teaching of Paul. And we see that here in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Look at verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Skip down to chapter 4 and verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Chapter 5, verse 15. "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." This metaphor of walking communicates at least three things in regard to spiritual growth. Number one, it indicates that this is a lifelong endeavor. That spiritual transformation is not some quick event that happens overnight. It's not something that will transpire in the course of a long weekend. But rather, it occurs over months and over years. That Christianity is not a 100-meter dash, it is instead a 24-mile marathon. Secondly, the concept inherently speaks of action. That spiritual growth demands our participation and our effort. It is certainly true that grace is opposed to the concept of earning, but it is not opposed to the concept of effort. Walking is not a passive endeavor. That's standing still. Walking is an active pursuit in a particular direction. And third, it is very clear from Scripture the footsteps that we are to be walking in. And that is, as he mentioned here in Ephesians 5 in verses 1 and 2, we are to be imitating Jesus Christ. That his life is to be the pattern for our life. That Jesus himself perfectly choreographed the image of God in human flesh. He perfectly choreographed the Christian life for us, and therefore we are called to walk just as he walked. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. But if the goal is growth, how does God get us on our feet and moving in the right direction? What are some of the basic elements that we need to grasp in order to walk in the way that Jesus walked? I want us to look at three passages, and then we'll pull out from them some of the essential elements to growing in grace. Let's start, first of all, in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I want you to notice verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And then one more passage, this one from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, last verse of the third chapter, where Paul says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit."
These three passages provide us with a wonderful pattern of what is involved in changing us, transforming us. They first of all point to the objective. And the objective is us conforming to the image of Christ. The word image, both in Romans 8 and verse 29, and in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, is a word that communicates more than mere likeness. It is a special kind of likeness. It's not something that's accidental, not something that's coincidental. The fact that a son looks like his dad or a daughter looks like her mom is not coincidental. And Paul doesn't leave it up to us to speculate who or what we are to resemble. Instead, he declares that we are to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. And in Romans 8 and verse 29, he says that is part of God's plan, his eternal purpose for us. That Christ's priorities ought to govern our priorities. That Christ's passions are what ought to be driving our decisions. That Christ's love is what ought to be directing our behavior. The word conform in Romans 8 and verse 29, also an interesting word that means to bring to the same form with. And thus it indicates that what we're talking about here is not a likeness that is merely superficial, but rather a likeness that goes, that reaches to the very core of who we are. That God's objective for us is not that we just look a little bit like Jesus on the outside. God's goal for us is not that we possess a handful of similar traits of Jesus. God's objective for us is that we bear his likeness down to the very core of our nature. That his image is what is to be woven throughout the entirety of our personality. Now, tragically, some Christians never even get so far as to grasp this basic objective. And therefore, they grow older, but they don't grow up, at least not in Christ. They are perfectly content to remain in a perpetual state of infancy. They're like Peter Pan Christians. They don't want to grow up. They have no intention of growing up. They have no desire to achieve the objective that God has set forth. And then you'll notice in chapter 12 and verse 1, there we find the motivation. Paul describes it as the mercies of God. He spends some almost 70% of the book, Romans 1 through 11, almost entirely on this marvelous extolling of the glories of the gospel. And then in chapter 12, with the first word, therefore, he changes directions and he summarizes what he has spent the previous 11 chapters describing, and he summarizes it in this single phrase, the mercies of God. That ultimately, the gospel involves the mercies of God being lavished upon those who are in Christ. In Romans 3 and verse 24, that we have been freely justified in Christ by God. That we, in Romans 6 and verses 6 and 7, that we have been liberated from the slavery of sin. In Romans 8 and verse 9, that we possess the Spirit of Christ. And that God went so far in Romans 8 and verse 32 to the fact that he didn't even spare his own son. And it is that incredible level of mercy and grace, that stunning demonstration of continuing, unwavering commitment to those whom he loves, even when they were still enemies of his, Romans chapter 5, that offers to us the assurance that God will give us everything that is needed spiritually. That it's that kind of love, and it is demonstrations of that kind of grace that propels us and compels us to change. Not in an effort to gain God's approval, and not to earn some spiritual brownie points, certainly not in any way to merit our own salvation, but as a way of saying thank you to God for all the things and the mercies that he has extended to us. Today, people are flocking to churches in droves where discipleship is defined as getting more from God. Paul makes it very clear here in Romans 12 that authentic Christianity is not about us getting more of God. It is about God getting more of us. And Paul says that there is no greater incentive to that, no greater incentive to holy living than for us to set our minds on what God has done, the divine grace that he has bestowed in such abundance, rather than condoning sin, rather than approving it or prompting us to sin, instead stands as this powerful foundation for holy living. Third, in Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul tells us the price tag. He says, the price tag is our bodies. That the only fitting response to such a lavish expression of grace and mercy is a life that is surrendered and devoted to God. That if we are genuinely captivated with the wonder of his great love toward us, we will willingly surrender all that we are in worship and in sacrifice to him. In fact, Paul goes so far in Romans 12 and verse 1 to command us to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. It is a word that is in the form of a command, and it carries the idea of yielding, of offering, of surrendering. This is a call for total dedication and commitment. And to drive home his point further, Paul employs language from the Old Testament in the form of five technical words that portray us here as priestly people. Present is just one of those five. Now, the word bodies here doesn't in any way look to minimize or to exclude our mind and our spirit. The best understanding of this is that Paul is calling here for our entire person, our whole being, to be provided or supplied to God, presented to him as a living sacrifice. That in our new relationship with God through Christ, our feet must follow in his footsteps. Our lips must speak his truth, must spread his gospel, must provide encouragement to his people. Our hands, like his hands, must lift the fallen. Our arms must embrace the hurting. And Paul adds that God is no longer interested in the sacrifices of dead animals, but what he is looking for is the surrender of living saints. And thus, in that term, living sacrifice, talks about the fact that we are to called upon to present a perpetual offering that's holy and pleasing to him. Spiritual growth and transformation is not restricted to some religious compartment of our life that only touches us on a Sunday, but leaves other areas of our life untouched or unchanged. Paul is saying here, God wants all of us, all that we are and all that we have all of the time. What he's demanding here is nothing less than a full, unreserved abandonment of our own desires and ambitions, our own goals and our own rights. And we will find that it is only when we try and hold on to some of those rights, only when we cling to some element of self-will, does following Jesus become intolerably difficult. It's only when we're trying to hold on to something that God wants us to give up that we perceive the demands of Christianity to be some moral regimen that is impossible for us to follow. And then in chapter 12 and verse 2, he tells us about the process, that it involves a renewal of the mind, that if we are to grow up in Christ, Paul says it comes as a result of us reorienting our minds and our hearts. And that really is one of the main differences between genuine Christ-centered change and simply adopting some kind of religious activity. God is interested in far more than us just conforming to an external set of rules. God is trying to make us completely new on the inside. He's trying to delve far deeper into our lives than just our behavior. That rather than being conformed to the mindset and the thinking of the fallen world around us, we are instead to be renewed to the very core of our being. God brings about change and growth and transformation, and not by manipulating our choices, not by forcing us against our will, but by restoring our hearts and renovating our minds. We change the way we live by changing the way we think.
And Paul, the way he phrases this, again, describes an ongoing, continual process. That it's not something that fully and automatically occurred the moment we obeyed the gospel. When we obeyed the gospel, were we born again? Yes, we were. Were we at that moment saved from sin? Absolutely. Were we at that moment put in a right relationship with God? Yes, indeed. But Paul tells us here that the gospel did not permanently alter our mind and our thinking. And that kind of transformation, again, is stated in the form of a command. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And God never instructs us to do something that is impossible for us to do, nor does He instruct us to do something without providing us the power and the resources of achieving it. And therefore, what Paul talks about here is possible for us. And yet understand that every day we wake up, there are going to be influences that are going to alter the way that we think. That information is either going to come by way of the world's value system, or it's going to come by way of the truths of God. That you and I are engaged in a constant tug of war for the control of our hearts and our minds. And understand that the world and Satan wins the war when our lips and our lives, when we profess to be Christians, when those two things tell two different stories. Too many of us are stuck in cycles of sin because we've been deluded into thinking that the real issue is behavior, when the real problem is in the realm of thought. The mind is where growth begins. And growth occurs when our minds are saturated and controlled by the Word of God. Not just altering our external behavior, not just following a certain set of rules, not just trying to be a little harder, to be more moral in our lives. It is about getting our minds set on things above. It is about having our minds feasting on a steady diet of spiritually rich food. It's about our minds being preoccupied with divine truth. And folks, that involves more than just reading through the Bible. More than just studying the Bible, like those are some kind of magic potion that will keep sin out of our life. It's about doing those things for the purpose of fostering a relationship, ultimately deciding who we are going to love and who we are going to trust. Spiritual growth is not about us moving from the gospel. It's about us growing deeper in the gospel, apportioning and appropriating its truths into our lives. But you'll notice there, as we closed in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, that the means by which we accomplish this is divine empowerment. There, Paul said, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Enjoying God's best is not just a matter of you and I gritting our teeth or trying hard to do right by the sheer exercise of our will. That instead, we have God's promise. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We have God's promise that we are not left to ourselves, that we are not on our own, but instead that God is also at work in our lives. Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, where Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works in me. In all of those passages, we find believers being active. And yet at the same time, Paul says that he didn't just live by faith,
that he also worked hard in the proclaiming of the gospel, that he strived and agonized to bring others to maturity in Christ. And yet in each one of those three passages, we also see God's hand and God's grace playing an essential role. When it comes to growth and transformation, it's not an either or. It's a both and. We work and God works. The two go together. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up the dead from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. When it comes to growth and transformation, we have a significant role to play. It requires effort. But ultimately, we're not dependent upon our own unaided efforts. God is equally committed to transforming us by his grace, by molding and shaping us into the image of Christ.
Now look at Galatians chapter 5. Look at Galatians chapter 5. There's a section here that describes for us some of the qualities inherent in true growth. Verse 13 beginning. This is Galatians 5 and verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. There's four elements here that Paul points to as qualities of genuine growth. And the first one that he points to is the fact that it develops or occurs in a relational context. You'll notice that there is a one another passage that bookends that section. Verse 13 and verse 26. What he describes as the fruit of the Spirit have also, many of those elements have very strong relational connections. Spiritual transformation is not something that typically occurs in isolation from other believers. And so, how are our relationships? Because transformation alters how we treat people. Do we demonstrate patience and gentleness? Are we kind and loving? Secondly, he also said that it involves conflict, usually. That growth rarely occurs in ideal conditions, that there's going to be this constant battle between the flesh and the Spirit, verses 16 and 17. That no one walks in the Spirit without waging war on the passions and desires of the flesh, that Paul says in verse 24, are to be nailed to a cross, crucified. And by the way, notice in verse 24 that that is not something that is done to us. It is something that is to be done by us. That we are charged with executing the desires and the passions of the flesh. Not executing in terms of carrying them out, executing them in terms of eliminating them. That as we submit to the Spirit's control, we move forward in our spiritual life, and step by step we become more of what God wants for us to be. But Paul says, understand, the flesh and the Spirit, they don't attract each other, they repel each other. They are in deep conflict with one another. There is an irreconcilable antagonism between the two of them. Third, he says that it must happen from the inside out, that growth is not mechanical, it's organic. You don't build fruit, you grow fruit. Do you ever wonder why Paul doesn't call them the deeds of the Spirit? There's the deeds of the flesh, and then there's the fruit of the Spirit. And I think he calls it that
Because Christ-like character is formed from the inside out. That just like you don't kill a bad tree by stomping on its fruit, you don't bring a dead tree back to life by hanging some artificial fruit on its branches. A live tree produces fruit by the very slow process of photosynthesis and converting sunlight and water and carbon dioxide and nutrients from the ground into fruit. And similarly, bearing spiritual fruit involves a very similar process of applying the truth of the gospel to our hearts and thereby producing the godlike qualities that transform our lives that are mentioned here. And then he finally says that they also need to be balanced. You'll notice that he doesn't call it the fruits of the Spirit, plural, but the fruit of the Spirit. And what he's indicating here is that these nine qualities need to grow together. The singular form of the word emphasizes the fact that they act like a unit, like a bunch of grapes or like segments of an orange. They're not separate pieces of fruit, but they're all pieces of one fruit. And therefore, if growth and transformation is only happening in one or two of these areas, then don't think to yourself, wow, I'm making incredible spiritual progress. One man phrased it this way, that you're only as spiritually mature as your weakest trait. And so maybe you're unusually self-disciplined, but you're not patient and kind. Maybe your self-discipline is rigid and sterile. Or maybe you think of yourself as a joyful person, but you have no patience with others. Or no patience in times of adversity. When transformation is real, it brings change to every one of those nine components. It changes all of the defects in our character. That we're not left to pick and choose what part we're going to obey. Now that's not to say, well, you know, I'm stronger in self-control than I am in patience. That can exist. But don't think that because you're self-controlled that you can just sort of brush patience off to the side, that it's not important. It simply means I need to work harder in this area than maybe I need to work in this area. Growth has to be balanced. And it's balanced between killing sin in our lives on one hand and growing in grace on the other. As we close, consider these passages and these ideas where there is killing sin on one hand and growing in grace in the other. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, that we have died with Christ, and yet we also have been raised to walk in newness of life. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, that we are to lay aside the old self, but we are also to put on the new self. 2 Corinthians 7, and verse 1, we are to cleanse ourselves from all the defilement of flesh and spirit. And yet that same verse instructs us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. A passage we looked at this morning, Romans 12 and verse 2, we're not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Another passage we read, Galatians 5 and verses 24 and 25, Paul tells us to crucify the flesh. And yet one verse later tells us that we are also to walk in the Spirit. Titus 2 and verse 11, we are called upon to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, but we are also called to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, we are called upon to lay aside every encumbrance that would hinder us, but we're also called to run with endurance the race that is set before us. 1 Peter, we are called upon to not be conformed to our former lusts, but in the next verse, in verse 15, we are called upon to be holy in all our behavior as he himself is holy. Peter Pan Christians, from a psychological standpoint, is a tragedy. Peter Pan Christians are even more tragic. Healthy saints grow up. God's objective for us is not just that we refrain from sin. If that's all we're doing, then understand we're only doing half of the equation. God's goal for us is to restore His image in us
And he does that. He achieves that in us as we become more and more like his Son, who is the perfect image of what God intended for us to be from the very beginning. It was C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, who said that when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. A moderately bad man knows he is not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he's all right. This morning, which of those are you? Do you think you're all right? Or do you understand more clearly how much evil is actually in you?